Well, there are moments in life that are captured, I think, in a signature picture. There's an image that can capture really an entire moment in history. Sometimes these moments they're iconic for the person that they represent. And sometimes they're iconic for how they have just shaped history. Some pictures capture even just a whole slew of emotions that we will remember really our entire life. And to represent this, I thought of, you know, some moments in history. I could show you a picture of man taking his first steps on the moon, for example, or the fall of the Berlin Wall. Or I could even just show you some simple numbers like 9/11. But I'm a sports guy, so I went there instead, okay? So first one, I'm not going to show the picture quite yet. I'm just going to give you a name, and then you're probably going to think of a picture that's sort of associated with that. So the name is Bobby Orr. Now, yes, some may say the greatest hockey player, or at least the greatest defenseman, whoever played the game. You're inclined to your own opinions. But if there was a picture that is iconic for Bobby Orr, this would be it. Right? When you think of Bobby Orr, you think of that picture. Now I'm going to show you one more, so you can go to the next one. And what is this? It has just a name to it. The golden goal. The golden goal from that's 10 years ago now, right? The 2010 Winter Olympics in Vancouver. Or how about this one? A little more recent, seeing as we didn't know the last one that well. How about this one? Just simply the shot, right? It's just called the shot. If you look up Kawhi, it just says Kawhi, the shot. Do we even remember that the Raptors beat the Golden State Warriors? Like, this was the championship moment, like right here in one shot, in one picture, kind of captures that whole thing. And so today we are in John's Gospel. And in this particular text that we're going to study today, like kind of so many other moments in life, is kind of a signature picture of what Jesus is like. And I want to suggest to you that what we have in John chapter 13, that's where we're going to study, is really something I'm going to call an emblematic moment. A moment where we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And a picture that John paints for us is really designed to have a bigger, more memorable narrative to it. And John has done this really kind of throughout his gospel up until this point. We see throughout the book of John sort of these moments that Jesus has, where Jesus turns water into wine, where we see Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The anointing of Jesus by Mary. And each of these moments kind of point to something more. And when we come to the moment of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, this is a moment where John shows us what Jesus is like, and he shows us, his disciples, what we are to be like. And so a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, hopefully you were, David spoke, and it was a great message, and hopefully that will get up online this week if you haven't had a chance to hear it. Anyhow, he mentioned this in his message, that our view of Jesus can get distorted. Our view of Jesus can get distorted, and that can have an impact on how we view Jesus and our relationship with Jesus. And maybe we have sort of, he mentioned that we have this sort of manufactured Jesus into something that he is not. And so what I'm hoping to do for you this morning is to help make a really familiar story, the fact that I've already talked about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, your mind's like, okay, I know the story, I can start to tune out. Well, what I'm going to hope to do is really make the story come alive for you this morning, that you're going to see Jesus with maybe some new and fresh eyes, and that you're going to see what he's calling you and me as believers ultimately to do. And so I think if you could say, you know, is there sort of a clip or a picture of Jesus, of what he wanted his disciples to be like, I think this text that we're going to study this morning is it. And so I'm going to give you a very simple concept to take away today. So it's four words. If you remember nothing I say, these are the four words that I want you to remember, and it's super easy to remember. Follow Jesus, go low. So I want you to follow Jesus, and I want you to go low, but I intend that outline to stick with you because I want you to really watch Jesus in this text. I want you to really see him. I want you to see what he does, and I want you to kind of feel what's happening in this text. And I want you to be committed in this next week and even beyond, ultimately, that your attitude is, I'm going to go low. I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to go low, because some of you, I'm telling you, that tomorrow you're probably going to be in a meeting with someone, and it's going to get a little testy, and most people are going to act in a particular kind of way, and you've got to remember to go low. Go low. And some of you are probably even going to have an argument tonight. Husband, wife, maybe with a friend or some other family member. And there's going to be an issue, and you're going to be tempted to do what most people do, and you're going to want to escalate. And this text says, follow Jesus, go low. Parents, you're going to have an issue with your kids this week, and that's just a guarantee, right, if you're parents. And you've got to figure out not only how to be able to shepherd them, but also, how do I demonstrate what godly behavior is like? So I've got to go low, follow Jesus, go low. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up, John 13. If not, all the text is going to be up on the screen. And so it's kind of interesting that the focus of the Gospel of John at this point, chapter 13, is kind of has a bit of a shift to it. John 13 through 17 is sort of a whole new section of John's Gospel. The public ministry of Jesus has nearly closed. His teaching ministry definitely has at this point. And now we have this sort of internal message that Jesus gives to his disciples. So John sets up this section in verse 1. It says this: Now before the feast of the Passover. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem. The feast of the Passover is being celebrated, and he's going to be crucified at the end of this week. And so when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, so he's accomplishing his mission that he's here for, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so John loves the word love. All through his gospel, you'll see the word love over and over again. If you think about his letter, especially 1 John, it's in there a lot. And if you think of the Apostle Paul, Paul has a favorite word. His favorite word is righteousness, right? You see that all the time in Paul's writing. And so John's word is love. And he kind of almost places this like a banner over sort of this entire section that we're about to read through, that Jesus loved them to the end. And so remember, as you're kind of going through this, that John is writing this after seeing the whole of Jesus' life. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how the disciples fled. He knows about Peter's denial. He knows the lonely road that Jesus is going to walk to the cross. And he wants you to see everything in what Jesus does is marked by this theme of love. He loved them to the end. John wants you to really feel and sense Christ's love in everything that he does. Charles Spurgeon, he's a 19th century pastor in London, and he said this about the love of Christ. He will love his people to the utmost end of their unloveliness. Their sinfulness cannot travel so far, but his love will travel beyond it. Their unbelief shall not be extended to so great a length that his faithfulness shall still be wider and broader than their unfaithfulness. If our sins be mountains, his love shall be like Noah's flood. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? John also loves, more than just the word love, but he also loves contrasts. And so he sets up this text with sort of this big theme. Jesus' last week of his life, that he's headed to the cross, he's going to the Father, he loves them to the end, and then he flips it around and shows us verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here's this big mission that Jesus has, and once again, John shows us the contrast. He's done this all throughout his book, right? You think about the Gospel of John. We have light and darkness. We have hidden and revealed. We have rejected and received. And then here we see this plot to kill Jesus is already in motion. So in the middle of the last week of Jesus' life, as he's loving them to the very end, as he's fulfilling the purpose that God has called him to, there's a betrayer right in the mix. It says, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Now, a couple of things just to think about related to Judas, and I don't know how you think about this. And to be honest, my mind has kind of been different ways in relation to how I think of Judas and the betrayal. But you shouldn't, I don't think, take this as though Judas is some passive player. Like he's demon-possessed. And the devil's just kind of taking control of him, just doing the bidding of the evil one. It's not as though I think Judas decided at one point to ask Satan into his heart. Rather, what John is saying is this, and I think you need to hear this. He's saying that Judas's plans fit with Satan's plans. And so we don't have time, obviously, to fully explore this today, but I just want to caution you not to relegate Judas's sin into some sort of distant, unimaginable kind of category. Judas is participating in sort of a satanic conspiracy. And my guess, however, is that he doesn't really know that he's a part of that necessarily. He's just greedy. He just signed up to be a disciple because of what he thought he could get out of Jesus. And what he could sort of bring in. And when Jesus didn't give him what he thought he was going to get, Judas was willing to betray him. And when disappointment in what he wanted was suddenly acceptable in his soul, and when he couldn't get what he craved, then he was willing to sell out the Son of God. And so we find in the midst of Jesus' disciples, a betrayer. And so just another thing that we kind of need to think about here is this. This is, I think, really important to acknowledge. Here is the Son of God, and one of his 12 disciples is going to sell him out. Sometimes I think people have a wrong thought process when they think, you know, for example, that if parents are faithful or if leaders are just godly, that there's never going to be any sort of Judases. And sometimes, you know, I've had conversations with parents who are really sad about the choices that their children have made. Maybe they're sort of a little wayward or rebellious in their actions. And understandably, I would know why they would be upset and grieve that. But they sometimes over-associate that if we had been the perfect parents, our children never would have rebelled. The problem can even go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We have God, the perfect parent. And he had children that rebelled. So take that as a comfort to those who have maybe some rebellious children. Sure, things, you can look at things and go back and say humbly, you know what, if I had done this or done that, maybe things would have been differently, sure. But even perfect parents are no guarantee of a godly response of children. And so even perfect leaders and perfect pastors, although we don't have any perfect pastors, I can attest to that for myself, perfect parents or a perfect savior can still have Judases in their midst. So John then says this. Look at verse 3. We're going to move on here. And just imagine you don't really know how this whole text sort of unfolds. Okay, so these are just hearing these words. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And you'd almost expect with that kind of sort of flourish that the next thing he said would be, he suddenly appeared in his glory and manifestation, right? That he had all this power, or maybe you'd expect that he rose up from supper and he called Judas out and said, "You are a betrayer," and maybe he even kills him on the spot. I don't know if Jesus would do that, but you know, that you'd almost expect with that kind of flourish, Jesus to stand up and give this maybe enormously important address. But no, what does he do? Verse 4, he rises from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it on around his waist. This is just completely opposite to what you would think in light of what John was just saying, unless it's exactly what John wants you to see, the contrast. Son of God, fulfilling the mission, has the betrayer, Jesus, knowing all things have been put into his hands, fulfilling the mission of God, rises from supper, becomes the menial servant. And John wants you to see the demonstration of Christ's humility. Verse 5, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And so John creates really this incredible image. Here's Jesus removing sort of his normal apparel, reduced to kind of a bare minimum of clothing. He's taken a towel that has become part of his apparel, and these disciples are likely laying on the ground, on the floor. They have sort of this table, you know, rectangular table, sort of U-shaped, and they're leaning on their left arm, eating with their right, you know, that kind of oriental nature table that we imagine. And Jesus gets up from supper, pours water into the basin, and begins going one by one. He picks up their feet. He pours water and takes a towel and begins caressing and wiping their feet. And doesn't do it just once or twice or three times. He does it to the fourth, to the fifth, to the sixth, to the seventh, to the eighth, to the ninth, to the tenth, to the 11th, to the 12th disciple. Feel the tension of this moment here, the trickling of the water. Feel the awkwardness as the meal stops just suddenly. And Jesus takes upon himself this lowly task. Something that was completely contrary to human nature. You know, if you have this kind of authority, you have this kind of power that Jesus has, you use it, right? In the day and age in which Jesus lived, might made right. Kings didn't wash feet. Emperors didn't serve. Centurions told people what to do. They didn't get down and dirty like this. Their authority and all the glory that was connected to their separation from the common people, they were looked up to because they were so different than anybody else. And that's why Romans viewed their leaders as gods. They were not like us. They didn't do what we do. And here is Jesus, who completely upends that whole model, comes to earth, takes the form of a servant, washes the dirty feet of his disciples, and one of them is his own betrayer. Now, the whole idea of servant leadership, which isn't new for us in the room, but if you're not a Christian, you know, the idea comes obviously completely right out of the Bible, the Jesus model. This is not what normal leaders do. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, reflecting on this in the book of Philippians, says this about Jesus. In his very nature, he was God. Jesus was equal with God. But Jesus didn't take advantage of that fact. Instead, he made himself nothing. He did this by taking on the nature of a servant. He was made just like human beings. Remember, these are the same disciples who previously had argued who was going to be great in the kingdom. Right? They're saying, no, I'm going to be great. No, you're not. I am going to be. We even have, right, John and James's mother coming to Jesus and appealing to him, you know, take one son on your left and one on your right. Right? And the disciples are mad about this. And Jesus continually has these discussions with the disciples about the way in which they view leadership. They came into the city of Jerusalem with cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These disciples, no doubt, are in the upper room, and they think this is the pre-victory meal. And he comes to Peter, and Peter objects. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? I mean, Peter just says, right, what everybody else wanted to say. And Peter has the no filter. So if you're that kind of person, you got a good thing. You're right here in the Bible, okay? So he's like, you know, do you wash my feet? And he's probably already seen him, right? He's been washing everyone else's feet up to this point. And so Jesus answers, what I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterwards, you will understand. And then Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. And I think, honestly, this is a bit commendable because he loves Jesus. He knows who he is. He said he's the Christ, right? Peter has said that he is the Son of the living God. And Peter's like, this doesn't fit with who you are and who I am. I should be washing your feet. You shouldn't be washing mine. No way. You're never going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says to him in a gentle and clear voice, and his words are this. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? He means, Peter, if you don't understand what I'm doing, what I'm doing to you, and why this is the essence of who I am, then you really don't know who I am. You know, we're going to talk about this in a moment, but this practice of servant leadership and embracing of humility is central to who Jesus is and central to what it means to be a Christian. If you don't value and love humility, and I'm not saying that you're perfect in it, but if you don't know that humility needs to be embraced, and then you really don't know the essence of Jesus. Because that really is who he is. It is what it is that he goes low when everything else in culture goes high. And that's the crazy thing in going low, is that God exalted him. And this is sort of that crazy paradox of what it means to be a Christian, that he dies so that we can live. He goes to the cross so that he can be resurrected. You know, the humble are exalted, the proud made low. That's how it works in the context of the Bible. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And verse 9, Simon Peter says to him, "Oh Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Right? This guy, he goes from, "You're not going to wash any part of me," to "wash all of me" in a moment, right? And then Jesus says this, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." So he says to Peter, in effect, "You know what? I love you. You're one of mine. We don't really need to go there." And he takes Peter's over-spiritualization of everything, because that's kind of what Peter does, and he's like, "You're clean, but you don't understand my way." And then Jesus kind of throws a bomb right into the middle of the room. He says, "You are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." You know what that means? That at some point in the meal, Judas watched Jesus pour water over his feet. And Judas knew what he was going to do. And Jesus knew what he was going to do. And yet Jesus washed his feet even though he was going to betray him. This is amazing about kind of what's happening here in this moment. Like, consider the layers that are happening here. We have the Son of God who knows what's before him. He takes the form of a servant. He washes the feet of his disciples. He loves them. He loves them. And he loves them to the very end. And here is Jesus who loves Peter in the midst of his brass and impulsive and overreacting nature. And he patiently and lovingly rebukes him and washes his feet. And here is Judas who knows straight up what he's going to do. And Jesus knows what he's going to do, and yet he washes the feet of his betrayer. Think what it would mean if you knew someone was actually going to betray you and you're still kind to them. Like, he could have called them out. He could have probably even killed him in that moment. He could have embarrassed him. He could have shown his glory and probably knocked him right over, right? And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, when speaking about what the community of Christ needs to look like, he says this: "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves." How in the world can the Apostle Paul say that? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Why is it that that is what a Christian is? Because that's what Jesus is like. That's what Jesus creates. That's what Jesus demonstrates for us. So we get to follow him. We get to watch him carefully. We got to see him in the Bible, because everything within our culture, everything within our humanity says, "Go the other way." And I'm telling you, this week you're going to remember this line: follow Jesus, go low. Because everything within you is going to go high, and you're going to want to go hot, and you want to get mad. And this text says, go low. And when your heart says, "No, no, no, this is not going to work. I'm being taken advantage of. This isn't the right way." Everything within you is going to say, "Don't go this direction." The Bible says, go low. Because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He exalts the lowly. He takes down the proud. So then Jesus interprets it, and helps us to know what it means to go low. Verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you?' So Jesus isn't doing this just to do this. He isn't doing this because it was a little stinky up there. No, that's not why he's doing it. He's doing this because he's got a mission connected to a message. And so there's four things I want to show you this morning out of this text as we kind of continue on to verse 20. First is that humility is expressed with one another. Humility is expressed with one another. In other words, you can't be humble and practice humility on your own. You need people, particularly annoying people in your life. And so if you're like, I've got lots of annoying people in my life, then praise God. Great opportunity to practice humility, okay? And, you know, this might be another sort of news flash for you that if you don't embrace that, God's just probably going to keep sending them. They're going to have different names and different faces, and you're going to have great opportunity to practice humility until you learn how to be humble. Jesus says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." So he says, I've given you an example that means not only something to see, but also something to model your life after. And Jesus says how believers are to interact with one another should connect to this idea of humility. And this is really important. Whenever Christians gather, humility has to be in the mix, or there's going to be an enormous amount of problems. And Jesus' disciples, they were an interesting bunch, if you think about it, right? They all had these different personalities, different backgrounds, different educations, different occupations, different political beliefs even. And they have all these different gifts, and humility in that context was going to be absolutely essential. And so in contrast to the way that the world works, the way that culture works, and the way that human beings by their nature work, Christians are called to live out our allegiance to Christ, not by just believing in humility, but affirming humility, but by acting in a manner of humility towards other people. Second thing, text tells us, humility requires action. Humility requires action. He says, "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So here's the deal. There's probably nobody in this room who came in this morning and said, you know what, I had no idea that humility was important. You know, our issue is not that we know humility is a virtue or that humility should be embraced. Our problem is the application of humility. That's when it gets real, right? Jesus says that if you know these things, you must do them. So knowing that humility is important is one thing, but acting in a humble manner, that's where, you know, the rubber meets the road, so to speak. So these disciples and all Christians are not just to have humble hearts, not to just think humble thoughts. They are to act in humble ways, especially as it relates to how they interact with one another. Number three, humility takes the long view. So Jesus says this, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place. And when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." In other words, what Jesus is saying, I am doing this because there's another reality that needs to be fulfilled. Humility does things that don't fit with what you think in the short term, but has sort of a long-term view. So for instance, you could look at what happens on Good Friday. And if you see just what, you know, Jesus did, his humility and going to the cross, and you could just look at Good Friday and just had that view only, you would say this is a complete bust. All right? But if you see through the lens of Easter Sunday, the humiliation results in exaltation. And so you need to know that humility requires keeping this long-term perspective, because initially it's going to feel like I've lost. This isn't working out. This is not the best thing. But really, in fact, you're winning. Finally, humility is part of our commission. So Jesus says this in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So what Jesus does, as he does so often throughout the gospel, is he connects to the disciples' mission and how they are to live with this mission. In other words, when you leave here today and you go out into the world, you are connected to the mission of Jesus. And central to that mission of Jesus is how humility works out in your life. And you're called to talk about the gospel. And you are called to live like Jesus. And living like Jesus means that you are going to be humble in a way that is shocking to the world. And I would just ask you, is your humility shocking to those around you? Disciples of Jesus put away pride. They follow Jesus. They go low in their attitudes and their actions. The disciples of Jesus show the world what Jesus is like. So we are not just to embrace humility because it's right. We are to embrace humility because it is central to the mission of Jesus in this world. So when something comes up this week, can you follow Jesus? Can you follow Jesus and go low? And so what do I do with all of this? What do I kind of, with these things that I've heard this morning? So if you're here today and you are not yet a Christian, you may know some proud Christians. And I'm really sorry that you've had that experience. We're actually, as a, the church, big church, kind of embarrassed by how proud Christians can be. It doesn't fit with the gospel. Christians are humans, they make mistakes, and then there's some people who claim to be Christians, and they're so full of themselves that they're not really Christians. And they just say they are, but they don't really know what it's like. And you need to know that if you're not a Christian, that there's people like that in the world. And they say that I'm a Christian, but nothing in their heart reflects that because they just know facts and there has been no real true heart change. And so why is humility so connected to what it means to be a Christian? Here's why. Because Christians believe fundamentally that we are wretched, awful sinners. It means that everything we are has been affected by our sinfulness. And the only hope that we have is that Jesus came and he paid our debt. He took our sins. And by trusting in him, we can be forgiven. Such that everything a Christian has, he only has because Jesus paid for it. My whole life has a receipt to it, and Jesus paid it all. And every part of my life, every good thing that comes to me is only because of God's mercy. If I got what I deserve, I would be in hell. But because of the mercy of Christ, he's not only forgiven me, but he puts me in a position where he actually gifts me and he helps me. And that's true for every believer, such that the Apostle Paul says this, What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. Which is why then Paul says, therefore pride is excluded. Pride is crazy. It takes people who have received everything and they act as though they bought it all. And the Bible says that's the core message of what it means to be a Christ follower. So if you're a Christian, that's what you believe. And if you're not a Christian, that's what you must believe. And that's why sometimes Christianity seems so upside down. That if you're a Christian, it means that you have to rehearse this. What I've just told you this morning, probably every Christian knows what I have said this morning. Definitely not your first sermon on humility, right? That's not a new thought for you. But the problem is our commitment to that starts to leak. Pride begins to sneak in and we start taking credit for things. We're easily offended because we think we need to be treated better. We see other people's faults as bigger than our own. We get a little judgmental. We want people to honor us, and we need to be reminded about what God did for us. We need to be reminded, what did I deserve? We need to be reminded who we are, because if we don't, the narrative of the flesh and the world will take over. And so it means we need to rehearse this so that we can live this out. Because when your value is rooted in your identity in Christ and not rooted in your position, no title, degrees behind your name, like that doesn't give you value. You can serve others in a way that doesn't have to be self-advancing. You can serve people just because you have been served by God's grace. And so when you're secure in your identity in Christ, you can love hard people. Because you are a hard person. Harder than anybody knows. And let's be honest, you're the biggest sinner that you know, because you know your sin. In this room, Brent Hargreaves is the biggest sinner that I know, because I know my sin. I know my issues. I can guess about yours. I might be able to guess a lot about yours, but I know mine, right? And so the humble are not easily humiliated. Now, this doesn't mean that there's an issue of injustice or something illegal or something improper that's going on. Does it mean that it's just tolerated? No. Humility can actually look like saying, I love you too much to allow you to keep doing this to yourself or allow you to do this to another person. This has to stop. I'm going to handle it in a firm but humble manner. But firmness and humility can go together. So don't hear me saying that you're a doormat. What I'm saying is that you have the same type of sacrificial, convictional love that Jesus had, where truth and mercy met. And then what you do when you make that investment and you choose humility and it doesn't work out in the immediate moment, because that's going to happen, right? Here's what you bank your life on. You're going to bank your life on this text from 1 Peter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You have to rest in the freedom of who you are in Christ. You rest in the fact that I'm clean, so I'm going to go low. And why does it matter what they think of me? Why does it matter about my pride? Why does it matter that I'm here again? I'm just going to continue to go low, go low, go low. And so here's how we're going to end today. I'm actually going to end down here, up at the front, down here. This text has been, what can I say? Been slaying me a little bit this past week, and I praise God for it. I think it's a good thing, because I need to remember to go low myself. I am not without fault, that is for sure. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead you. I'm going to kind of kneel down here and pray over us as a congregation. And if you feel led to say, you know what, this message has totally resonated with me, and Lord, just as a symbol of me saying my commitment to you, I want to invite you, if you want to come and kneel at the front with me, that you can do that. You can obviously just stay where you're seated as well. And I think, you know, maybe if that can't happen in this setting, where ultimately can it happen? So I just want to encourage you to take the step to go low. Take a step to say, enough to pride, no matter what's going on, I need to go low. So let's pray together. Lord, our hearts are not humble. We know they're not. We know the gospel, but we are far, far from imaging the person and work of Jesus. There's some of us this week, we've seen the faults of others more clearly than our own. Other people's sins seem so much worse than our own. Lord, we're easily offended. We're overly sharp with our words. We have a posture of defensiveness because we're so worried what other people think of us. Lord, we resist serving when asked, and we think particular tasks are too beneath us. We're appalled when we're treated unfairly. We've got mean people in our life, and we want to be mean back. So help us, Lord. There may be people in our lives who are really hard, and we need to pray for them, asking for you to give us grace to love them well, and so we'll humble ourselves. We agree with the text, for there's blessing when we get underneath and we seek you. There's grace to be found when we humble ourselves, and we will want to be on the side of being resisted by you because we are unwilling to be humbled. God, remind us of the gospel. Remind us of the cross. Remind us that everything we have received. And would you let this church be known as a body of people in the world who look like Jesus? So we've seen you in this text, and we want to go low. Help us as we go out. And let me pray this in the name of Jesus, our risen and humble King. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. I'm just going to invite the